This morning we found ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we considered verses 2 through 16 as we had a message that I called Head Coverings, Women in Worship. What we're doing tonight is we're reminding ourselves of what the Apostle Paul said in verse 6 in this passage. Notice verse 6, please. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6, if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, here's the imperative, let her cover her head. So here is Paul saying to this group of believers that in light of the principles of headship, it's very clear that a woman should have a head covering, probably a veil on her head. And again, we spent a lot of time this morning working through the passage to help us understand what Paul's argument was. But the bottom line is, this is where we're at tonight. Question: are women required to wear veils / head coverings in worship today? Is that something that should be practiced in a church? All kinds of feedback this morning on the way out. All kinds of jokes, mostly tongue-in-cheek, this evening. One of our ladies was out at lunch today, and her husband passed me the little item that was in her fortune cookie. I generally don't read fortune cookies from the pulpit, and I'm going to ignore the numbers on the back. But the little slip of paper says, try a new hat for a change in looks. Okay? And so I don't know if that's a sign, ladies, of where we're heading tonight. And that's real. I didn't make that up. But as I take a serious look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 2 all the way through verse 16, guys, it's pretty clear the Apostle Paul is saying there's this concept of headship and submission. And there's no doubt that he required these ladies in this congregation to make sure they had a head covering on, again, seeming to me to be a veil. Would that be applicable to us? And the answer is in one word. The answer is obviously what? The answer is obviously, and you're afraid to answer tonight, huh? The answer is obviously hermeneutics. And that's what I would like to discuss just a little bit this evening. Now, you might be familiar with that term and not know exactly what it refers to. It might be a new term for you. The university where I teach is restructured curriculum, and I believe in every major students are now required to take a course in hermeneutics. My daughter, who's a sophomore, not a Bible major, is taking a class in hermeneutics. In the undergrad and master's program in biblical counseling, we require a class in hermeneutics, both on the undergraduate and the graduate level. You say, what is hermeneutics? It's just a big way of saying principles of Bible interpretation. There are ways to interpret the Bible, and they're important for us to understand how we do that. And if you pick up a book on hermeneutics, and I even this weekend picked up the book that my daughter was using in her undergraduate class, it's very common that they would have a discussion of different approaches to hermeneutics. And if you ask what is the approach that people typically take in conservative evangelical / fundamental churches, it's an approach that has traditionally been called the grammatical historical approach to exegesis. Now, I know those are big words perhaps for some, but this is an approach that's a time-honored approach that very conservative people would embrace. And let me quickly say, some of you are avid readers and you love to study theology. Some people would actually prefer another type of approach that goes beyond the grammatical historical exegesis and say that this is a good approach, but even this would be somewhat incomplete. But just for our purposes tonight, I think it's a good place to be. You say, what do you mean by grammatical historical exegesis? Well, the word exegesis means to lead out. It's the idea of interpreting a text. We come to the Bible and we read it, and we're just not reading it for fun. There's something that God wants us to gain from it. So we want to lead out the meaning of the author, here the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. You say, how do you do that? Well, we have to be concerned with the grammar of a passage. And so as you go to seminary, as some of us have been blessed to do, we have classes in Greek and we have classes in Hebrew and we have classes on how to understand words and what they mean within a sentence and how sentences relate to a paragraph and how a paragraph relates to the theme of a book and how one book relates to the overall meaning of Scripture. You'll notice that generally when I preach, I'm not preaching topical messages with 25 different verses. I don't suggest that a topical message is wrong, but it's important that we take into account the context of a verse, especially in its historical setting. And that's where the word historical comes from. That there was a specific group of people in a specific place called Corinth, and we have to try by God's grace to understand what they would have been thinking when they unrolled this letter that Paul wrote to them that we now call the letter of 1 Corinthians. All of this can be summarized by the grammatical historical approach to exegesis. Now, you might be thinking, okay, so if I understood this, would I know how to interpret the Bible? Well, yes and no. This is accurate, but it's more than that. Because can I remind us all that studying the Bible is different than studying Shakespeare? It's different than studying Milton. It's different than going back and studying Homer or some other work that would be respected. That we need to make sure we understand that this is a spiritual book. And thus, I want to just do a quick review tonight. There are some keys to understanding the Bible. This is all preparation until we turn to 1 Corinthians 11. First of all, we come to the Bible as truth. Our theme verse for our church, John 17:17, your word is truth. It is not by mistake we have a pulpit, we have a desk. We have a place for a Bible to sit. And when a man preaches the word, there is a Bible and he's preaching the word. He's not just telling you what he kind of thinks. He's not just telling you stories. Stories work as illustrations. But we're illustrating the truth of God's word because we are convinced that God's word is truth. We come to that presupposition based on Scripture, John 17:17. Your word is truth. But secondly, God's word is not only truth, it's the authority. Because it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And that simply means God breathes out these words. So I am taking, our elders are committed to accepting the Scripture as authority. Now, especially being a non-denominational church, we are not committed to any type of denomination where we have to make sure we stay within a certain denominational set of guidelines. We are not committed to any specific catechism, even though there's good ones. We don't say, well, according to our catechism, we need to make sure we're always consistent with the truth this way. We are saying it's God's word that will be the authority. It is the court of final appeal. So God's word is truth, and I didn't mean to say, let me quickly say this for our brothers who are part of denominational churches, the good ones would agree with what I have said as well, and that was in no way a slight. But we're committed to God's word as truth, we're committed to God's word being the final authority, but we also realize that we can't understand this book apart from a supernatural work of God. Apart from a regenerate heart, the Holy Spirit living within, how could we understand this book? Many texts we could go to, but I have 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man, that means unsaved. An unsaved man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. I've mentioned this before. When we're talking to unsaved people, we don't expect them to understand the Scriptures. I didn't ask her for permission to use this illustration. I don't think she would mind. I even had a good conversation with one of my daughters recently, who is now doing student teaching in a public high school in town, and very thankful for the experience, about the fact that there are some people that she works with that act in very sinful ways through language and such. And would we ever appeal to them based on Scripture that you shouldn't be saying such things or doing such things? And my response is, no, that's not the problem. That's a symptom of the problem. The problem is a lack of regeneration. And even if you appeal to an unsaved person with the Bible and try to say, this is how you should live. This verse says they really can't understand it. And so even as I had the joy of talking about Christ to my unsaved neighbor yet again this weekend, Saturday afternoon, and praying that he'll come to Christ and believing he will, because I'm seeing some stuff that's exciting as far as his openness, I'm convinced that even he will not really understand the Scriptures until he would put faith in Christ. And so we want to realize that we cannot understand the true meaning of a text until there's the Spirit living within. So if you're here tonight, I am simply trusting that you've come to the place where you've confessed your sin. You've acknowledged that you're a sinner. You've sinned against the Holy God. You've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're trusting in Him and Him alone for your salvation. If that's true, the Spirit indwells you. And thus, you can understand the Scriptures. But it's more than just understanding, because we have to have a heart of submission. John 17:17, Jesus said, if anyone's willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Can I ask you, in all honesty tonight, this evening, knowing what our topic's on, are you okay? Are you absolutely open to the Word of God and willing to submit no matter what it would teach? And if I were to, in just a little bit, show you in a way that could convince you, now, not because I say it, again, I'm not a pope, but if I can show you from the Scriptures that the Bible clearly teaches that women today must wear head coverings / veils in worship, are you okay with that? Because your passion is, I just want to glorify Christ by submitting to His Word. And there would not be any sense of, man alive, I'm out of here. Maybe the Bible does say that, but get real. If I want to understand the real teaching of Scripture, the Lord says I have to come to it with the heart, not just of understanding, but of submission. Lord, You are my Lord, and I will bow before You. And whatever is true, the best I know from the Word, to this I will submit. And we never want to underestimate the importance of prayer. Psalm 119:125, I'm Your servant, give me understanding that I may know Your testimonies. And so even as I'm in my study, as is true of the other gentlemen who preach, and I'm sitting there frequently in the New Testament with my Greek Testament open and looking up different words and lexicons and studying a little bit of history, I realize that all of that in and of itself is not enough. I need God's help. We all need God's help. And so we pray. So with that kind of introduction, I'd like to turn to the topic tonight of head coverings, truth applied. And let's begin with prayer. Father, we were just reminded, even in our introduction tonight, that we can't understand Your Word in our own strength, Lord. Even those who have had the privilege of being raised in good churches and have heard preaching their whole lives and have attended schools that teach Your Word, and even those with advanced tools in Bible study, Lord, they, all of them, all of us, Lord, none of us can come to the Word and understand it in our own strength. Lord, we need Your Spirit to help us. We pray tonight that all of us who know Christ and dwelt by the Spirit would have the illumination of mind to the words of the text, that we would understand how we can best live lives that please You. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've called the message tonight, Truth Applied, and we're going to begin with the discussion of head coverings, and actually, we're going to even go beyond that to a couple of other places, and hopefully it'll all make sense. You say, what do you mean? When I read my Bible, I find certain things that are true. We can call it a principle, if you will. And that truth will thus lead to different applications. Sometimes we can call it a rule. There are certain things that are true in our homes, a very simple illustration. And so I want my children to be safe. That is a truth, that's a principle. How I apply that when they are young looks one way. How I apply that when they're teenagers may look another way. Applications and rules may change, but the truth, the principle, does not change. How do we apply that to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as far as head coverings? Well, first of all, let's see if we can identify what Paul says is true. Let's review verse 3 in chapter 11. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman. And let's remember that may be translated, as the ESV says, the husband is the head of the wife. And then finally, verse 3, it says that God is the head of Christ. You say, what truth do we see in this? We see headship and submission. That a husband is to be the leader in a marriage, that a wife is to submit to her husband. This is a truth that is true for all people of all times in all cultures. Now, reminder, ladies, and we talked about it this morning, but just to review, I know this can be kind of challenging because it could make one feel inferior or think they're inferior. That's not the teaching of the text. Because remember, it says God is the head of Christ, and Christ is certainly not inferior to God the Father. So we have a truth of headship and submission. And in this context of worship, how would that truth be applied? Paul makes an application. And he makes the point that in Corinth, when they come together to worship, the lady should be wearing head coverings, probably a veil of some type. Let's go ahead and look at a couple of the different verses where Paul makes this clear. For example, verse 4. Paul says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. He's making an application of a truth that men should not wear head coverings. I really didn't think of this until I came across it in the commentary, but I don't know if any of you have ever seen a picture of John Calvin. Normally, when you see John Calvin, his picture, you'll notice he has a skull cap on. He has a head covering on. And it's interesting, when I was looking at his commentary, actually a quote of his commentary in another commentary, he actually addresses that yes, when he preaches, he would have a skull cap on. This was at a time when it was very cold and they didn't have heat as we know it. And he acknowledged that was something very appropriate to do in that context, he believed. Not that because Calvin said it, it makes it right. But go down to verse 5 now. Paul says, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. That would be her literal head, but remember, that would also be her husband, because notice verse 3. It says the man is the head of a woman. So Paul's making the point that verse 5, for a lady to come into a Christian assembly and pray or prophesy, if her head's not covered, she's disgracing her husband. What is the truth? The truth that is expressed is that it is wrong for a woman to act in a way that demonstrates she is unsubmissive to her husband. That's the truth. That never changes. Question. In that culture, was that communicated by a woman worshiping without a head covering? Yes. Question. Is that true in our culture? No. How many of us would look at a congregation like this and say, what a group of unsubmissive women, they are clearly disgracing their husbands? That thought would never cross my mind. I'm not suggesting it would be wrong to wear a head covering. But what Paul assumes here in verse 5, that for a woman to come together in a congregation and not have her head covered would be to act like a man and disgrace her husband, would never cross my mind in our culture. Nor do I think would it cross yours. This is the point that the Apostle Paul is making. And thus we can affirm the truth that a woman must be in submission to the headship of the husband. She should not disgrace her husband in any way. But I can't imagine anyone thinking today in our culture, you are clearly disgracing your husband. Look at you. You've gathered together without a head covering. That's verse 5, the same in verse 6. If a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to shave her head, to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Again, do I see a woman in our assembly without a head covering and immediately think, wow, that's just like being bald? I have to admit that thought's never crossed my mind. Go to verse 10, please. We'll see a similar thing in verse 10. Paul says, therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. You say, what's the symbol of authority? It's a head covering. Now, is it true that there are ways that a woman could act today that would demonstrate that she is not submissive to her husband? There certainly are. A woman could come in and she could be dressed immodestly. And I think if we had a woman walk into our assembly dressed in a very immodest way, many of us would think, wow, I wonder what her husband thinks. And we would wonder, is she not dishonoring her husband? Is it not true that if a woman comes into our assembly, married woman flirting with other men, that we would think, why would she dishonor her husband in this way? And if we could even leave the so-called sexual area, is it not even true that immodesty is much more than that? If there is a woman who's just loud and always just very, very upfront, clearly the leader in the relationship, that she could be dishonoring her husband, we all would say, I think, yes. But now here's my question for us out of verse 10. Does a head covering communicate submission? Would I walk into an assembly, see a woman wearing a hat and think, that, my friend, is a submissive woman? Would I walk into an assembly and see a woman without a hat and say, wow, she is clearly not a submissive woman? And the thought would never cross my mind. I remember talking to a friend who's involved in a ministry. It's a good ministry where they do teach that women should wear head coverings today. And he reminded me that occasionally the pastor has to instruct the congregation on why in their congregation the ladies wear hats. Because it's easy to forget, because it's simply not something that's relevant in today's culture. Now, at that time, it wasn't that way. Go down to verse 14, please. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? Verse 15. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Again, is it true that when I look at a woman that has hair, I think, yes, longer hair, God blessing her with nice hair, that I think, okay, that's obviously parallel to the fact that a woman should be wearing a hat or a head covering in worship. And that parallel of hair speaks to her wearing a hat or a head covering. Would that come to my mind? And the answer is no. You say, am I dismissing Scripture? No. We are embracing the truth of headship and submission, which never changes. And yet the application of headship and submission may be different in different cultures. As I mentioned this morning, in the ancient world, to walk into an assembly, to see a woman praying, prophesying, engaged in worship without a head covering, it would be, wow, she's acting like a man. I don't think any believer from our culture would come in today and look at you ladies and say, wow, you are just like a man. Look at you without a head covering, without a hat. Now, caution. It's not universally true. Can I remind you again of what I mentioned this morning? When I had the joy of worshiping in India. How do ladies in India demonstrate submission to their husbands? They don't sit on the same side of the congregation. And there would be a room and I would be speaking and someone translating and all of the men on one side and all of the women on the other. That's how they demonstrate submission to their husbands. It's cultural. The truth is absolute. Women should be submission. Those same ladies have veils. And they all have their head veiled. Why? Because that communicates in their culture that a woman would be submissive to her husband. In our culture, that would not be the case. Caution. I am not suggesting for a second that it would be wrong for a woman to wear a veil today in worship. She certainly has a lengthy passage of Scripture to draw from. But I do make the point that the absolute truth is expressed behaviorally differently depending on the historical setting and the culture. This is how we would deal with the passage, differentiating between absolute truth and cultural expression of the absolute truth. Now, I do have to refer to something we talked about this morning, because there are many people who would say that headship of a man over a woman in a marriage or in church is itself cultural. And some people would say, Greg, people will take the very things you've just said to prove that women could be pastors and they don't need to submit to their husbands. Those were merely cultural ideas. How would I respond to that? Well, before we leave 1 Corinthians 11, can I remind us of verse 8 and verse 9? Notice, please, verse 8. Paul writes, for man does not originate from woman, but woman for man. Verse 9, indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Question. Now, here's the key. Is Paul saying because of creation, a woman must have a veil? Or is Paul saying because of creation, a woman must be in submission? Notice verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered. Here's the key. He is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Paul is demonstrating that the idea of headship and submission goes all the way back to creation. Paul is not using the idea of creation as a justification for the wearing of a head covering. Paul is using creation as a justification of headship and submission. That's the absolute. The application is a woman wearing a head covering. Now, if this is true, then it should be that we can deal with other topics in the same way. And of course we can. And I'd like to do that tonight with two other topics just to show you that what we are teaching here this evening is what we believe in many areas, not merely in the veiling of a woman. I'd like to address a second topic tonight, and we're going to look at this topic in conclusion. Women must demonstrate submission to men in worship in a way that's consistent with that culture. Now, I'd like to take a look at a second topic tonight, but it's actually going to be in a reverse order from the first. If you remember, we initially looked about having a biblical truth, and we said then there's an application. And what's nice about 1 Corinthians 11 is Paul gives us both. Truth, headship, and submission. Application, women should wear a veil in worship. Sometimes we have the rule, and we have to go back and figure out the truth. So we start with an application, and then we have to think through this. What is the universal truth that Paul's teaching through this specific rule or application? That's what I want to do with the topic of the holy kiss. Let's talk about scriptural teaching on a holy kiss. Turn to Romans 16:16. And we could go to other passages as well. In preparation for this, I've actually asked a few people, do you know, does the Bible teach anything about giving each other a holy kiss? And it was interesting that a few of the people I asked stumbled. And it was kind of like, you know, I think so, Greg, but I'm not really sure. Can I remind us that Romans 16 says, greet one another with the holy kiss, and 1 Corinthians 16:20 says, greet one another with the holy kiss, and 2 Corinthians 13:12 says, greet one another with the holy kiss. And 1 Thessalonians 5:26, in slightly different wording, says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, what do we have here? We don't have the truth stated. We have the application of the truth. So we're going to start with the application. What is the application that Paul is making? Believers should greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, the question is why? What is the truth that Paul is trying to get us to put in place as we greet brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, I think if we would give it some prayerful consideration, we could put it something like this. The truth is that we should affectionately greet one another. There is a bond of fellowship in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are heirs together, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ if we put our faith in Christ. We are a family. And no doubt many of us have thought through the years, especially those of us who come from homes that are not gospel-believing homes, that there comes a time where your church family actually becomes more of a family than your real family, because you have something in common with brothers and sisters in Christ, and you have all these other people in your family, and you love them, and you pray for them, but frankly, they're not as close anymore because they don't know Christ. And of course, we want to be careful to keep those family ties open because we want to use them for gospel presentation. There should be an affectionate greeting between believers. Now, just this evening, our music director, Brother Dale, after he ended a certain song, said, why don't you greet one another? How many of you started kissing everybody in your row? Okay, did anyone? Now, guys, we can laugh at that, but I have four New Testament commands to do that. Okay? Coming to church tonight, my youngest and I were driving here, and we're down in children's church, and I was talking to her about this. She said, Dad, I'm going to miss the sermon. What are you going to say? And I said, well, we're going to talk, and I just explained the kind of thing we walked through. And I said, honey, I'm going to bring up the idea of a holy kiss. This is my high school daughter. I said, honey, what would you think of giving a kiss to other people at church instead of a handshake? She immediately said, that would be gross. Okay. I said, but what if the Bible commanded that and we thought it did and we implemented that at Trinity? What would you think? She said, Dad, I think I'd go to church somewhere else. All right. She said, there's germs and it's gross and it's just not right. Oh, okay. Now, there is a universal truth expressed that we should affectionately greet one another. We have to take the application in Scripture, greet believers with a holy kiss, go back to the truth, affectionately greet one another. Once we identify that truth, we're then able to make an application that works in our context. And what would that application be? Well, I asked my high school daughter, and she got it. Rather than kissing one another during the greeting time, maybe we could just what? Give each other a handshake? Can I suggest maybe a fist bump? Some of us fist bump. Can I suggest a hug in an appropriate way? And I want to be careful, but especially to people of the same gender, as I'm walking through greeting people, enjoying it, I'll generally shake hands with a number of ladies and shake hands with a number of guys, and with my own family we'll frequently hug, and a number of guys, a number of you that are my brothers in Christ will hug me, and I'm fine with that. And I believe that that would be taking the eternal truth of God's Word and making a specific cultural application. I think you could make the point that if a guy were to kiss another believer here, that actually would violate the spirit of the text, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I am again not suggesting that to practice the holy kiss would be contrary to Scripture. And I am told by those who go on mission trips and such that if you go to certain countries, I believe perhaps one of them is Russia, that there still is this going on today. And I've had students mention to me that they would go into a church and do special music, and a guy, a gentleman, brother in Christ, would walk up to one of the young men and say through an interpreter or whatever, "That song was such a blessing, thank you," and kiss that man on the lips. I said to my daughter that sometimes that takes place, my high schooler, she said, "Dad, would you kiss him?" And I said, "Well, honey," I said, "the best I know, I would. I wouldn't want to make him feel uneasy or awkward. That would be, in his culture, the application of a truth, similar in a way that it was practiced in New Testament culture. But yet, that would not be the way that we, and currently in our culture, would express the truth of greeting one another affectionately as brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you're here tonight and you're a little bit challenged by the idea that, Greg, are you really okay with identifying the difference between a truth and an application? Well, sometimes in head coverings, it's a little bit challenging because there are some very good churches that still practice head coverings. And I'm not dismissing anything from them or trying to put them down at all. I just make the point that what I'm suggesting tonight, which is currently what most churches I know believe, is what we all believe. I think about a holy kiss. But let's have yet a third example. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm demonstrating that this is a consistent hermeneutic that we seek to identify the unchanging absolute truth of Scripture, realizing yet that it may be applied in different ways based on historical context, based on even what country we're in, based on a given culture. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Paul writes, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray." And it seems to be an emphasis on men because verse 9 says, "Likewise, women." What does Paul want to take place by the men? It says, "I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." What is Paul saying here? There was a specific application going on in the New Testament church that men who prayed, or at least led in prayer, I'll have to unbutton my coat, would lead in prayer as they lift up holy hands. Now, I wouldn't do this because I want to be careful that I'm reverent in what I do, but would you be okay with me as I prayed, even at the beginning of the service, saying, "Father, would you be okay with that? Would you be okay when we sing a song like we sang, if I'm thinking correctly this morning, worthy of worship, worthy of praise, going to the choruses, I hope I remember it now, you are worthy, Father Creator, you are worthy and wonderful. Can I share with you in my heart, my hands are up, and I have biblical warrant to sing like this with hands up in praise of God?" How many of you, be honest with me, would find that a little bit distracting if I sang that way? Be honest, raise your hand. I would find it a little bit distracting because that's not what we do traditionally here at Trinity. But that is what Paul instructed the men to do. It's in the Old Testament, Psalm 28:2. "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help. When I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." It's a posture of prayer. Psalm 63:4, "I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." It's a posture of prayer. So what is Paul saying in this text? Remember, we don't have the truth. We have the application. Well, here again, we have to go from the application back to the truth. What is the truth? That when men pray, they would need to do it in a way that demonstrates complete and total reverence to God. Reverence both externally and internally. What was the posture of prayer? It was lifting hands. But not just any hands. Paul is saying, you better be lifting holy hands. So I could take away a couple of things from this text. When I lead in prayer, I should be careful. When you lead in prayer, you should be careful that you have an attitude of reverence. You are interceding through Christ and the power of the Spirit to God. It's not something to take lightly. And also, we need to realize there's a heart attitude of submission that I need to make sure I'm just not acting reverently with my hands up. I need to be lifting up holy hands. And even as I would prepare to lead a group of people in prayer, it's, Lord, forgive me for my sin. And if things start coming to my mind of what have you, of something I did that dishonored the Lord, or something I could have done to honor Him, but I didn't do it. Even as I'm getting ready for prayer, Lord, cleanse my heart. Lord, forgive me of my sin. Lord, I'm about to come and lead a group of people to you in prayer. This is not something to be taken lightly. So we have the truth that we should pray reverently. I would suggest perhaps a current application would be that means I should confess my sin, bow my head. That would seem to be a normal indication of reverence. And then pray. And thus I'm taking a specific application in the Scripture, going back to the eternal unchanging truth, and then expressing that truth in a way that's relevant for that group of believers as I seek to live out the Scriptures. Again, I am making the point. I realize that there are some people that are really, really a little bit uneasy with taking a text of Scripture where it clearly talks about head coverings, and it does, and suggesting there's an eternal truth that can be applied in different ways. I understand the uneasiness, especially due to the what we talked about this morning, the evangelical feminist approach, which is to suggest that submission is outdated. It is not. But I do want to make the point that it's really, in my mind, no different than what we do with the passages on a holy kiss or lifting up holy hands. And so as we wrap up for this evening, I'd like to make four concluding points that I hope would be helpful in our study of the Scriptures as we seek to live out our salvation with fear and trembling in a way that would bring honor to God. My first point is this: caution. Don't dismiss truth as a cultural application. We can't take eternal truth and just say, well, that's what they believed back then. We don't need to believe it anymore. Again, women don't need to submit to men. Women are free to preach and be elders. I would suggest that's dismissing truth, absolute truth, as merely cultural. And we must be cautious and not do that. It's a very common tendency today. Let's be careful about that. Headship and submission are absolute truths. Secondly, don't confuse truth with cultural application. It is easy to insist on things thinking that, yes, this is the Word of God, and even fight for those things, when in reality what we're dealing with is not the truth, but the application of the truth. And we need to be cautious with this. I was talking with a missionary brother, and he said, you know what, Greg? He said, when I talk to pastors who struggle with this, I generally don't find pastors struggling with this who travel. Because if you travel to different parts of the world, even today, you will find out that there's different ways to express truth based on cultures. Again, I would not suggest that we should divide up men and women and divide our congregation. But let me quickly say on behalf of our brother who we support as a missionary, I would not condemn him that in those local assemblies the men and ladies sit on opposite sides. But let's realize that that's an application of truth and not confuse it with the truth itself. Third point, Guys, can we be gracious to believers who apply truth differently? Can we be gracious? I'm going to tell you where I'm at, and this may resonate with you. I think it's true of many of us. I don't know if I could say most. We are very selfish people, and we just assume our way is the right way. So this is what Trinity does. It's right. There are churches where women are basically taught they need to wear hats. And it is easy to make jokes about them. It is easy to put them down, to call them legalistic. Can I suggest that that is less than a gracious approach to our brothers and sisters in Christ? And I have to admit, the first time I worshipped in a church and all the ladies had hats on, I found myself going, wow, this is interesting. And I'll quickly add, the fact that they were submissive never crossed my mind because it just doesn't connect. Later on, I had been informed that that's what that allegedly communicated. Then I studied the 1 Corinthians passage we've been in. It made more sense. But there is a tendency to dismiss them. And I need to be cautious that I have a gracious response to those who would apply truths differently. That is not wrong. I was on a website recently looking something up theologically, and there was a men's meeting. And I was looking at some of the things being preached at this men's meeting. It was for pastors. And there was a picture of a group of men all together like this, with their heads bowed, praying. Can I confess to you that when I saw that, I felt uncomfortable? And my first thought was, wow. I mean, that's kind of wow. And can I confess that 1 Timothy 2:8 didn't even cross my mind? The fact that the psalmist prayed with hands lifted up never crossed my mind. I have a friend. I was at a church, and I don't want to be specific. I was preaching for a friend, and he was leading the congregation in prayer, and he said, let's pray. And I went to bow my head, but I noticed before I bowed my head that he's a pastor. He lifted up his hands. And my first thought was, wow, that's weird. You know, my first thought is, I wonder what is he doing? I wonder what's next, you know? And here I am, sometimes guilty of a lack of graciousness. Boy, look at all these legalistic people with the hats. Oh, look at all these liberal people raising their hands. May I suggest that we be gracious, that we realize there are different expressions of absolute truth? And I, for the record, am not suggesting, ladies, that you should wear a veil. And I'm not suggesting, men, that we start lifting our hands when we pray. Even though I am making the point, neither one could be considered wrong. And thus we must be gracious. One last point as we would close tonight. I think it'd be wise that we clarify the truth behind the applications when we're giving rules, when we're making applications. I'll never forget the time talking to a man and a woman about the church they go to, and at that church they require, or at least strongly encourage, head coverings. And I am not suggesting at all that this couple was representative of that church. But the topic of head coverings came up. And I asked a question, I don't remember what it was, but something like, is it required to wear a head covering, or is it just something leadership does, or how do you guys do that? The man never had a chance to answer because I couldn't even finish the question, and I heard a really good sermonette by his wife who very strongly and boldly told me that any submissive woman would wear a head covering. And she was clear, and she was very concerned that women weren't submissive. And she had no trouble telling me as a man that I needed to understand that. And the complete hypocrisy failed to register with her that she was showing anything but submissiveness. She was showing no modesty at all as she preached a sermonette to me on how I was so wrong and she was so right. And I don't suggest that's typically true of ladies who worship in churches that would have that. You say, how would we practically clarify the truths behind the applications? Let me just give a very contemporary, specific example of how this can be a challenge. When I first came to Christ, I was at a church, a very good church, and I learned quickly that leadership were not allowed to have facial hair. It was wrong for men to have facial hair. I didn't think good, bad, or anything. I just thought that's interesting. I didn't know what was up. And I had it explained to me that it was believed that facial hair was a sign of rebellion. And there was an era in our country's culture, in our history, that people wore beards and facial hair as a sign of rebellion. Now, just so you know, I'm not agreeing with that or disagreeing. I'm using this as an illustration. And thus, they explained to me that they did not have facial hair on their leaders. I also found out that there were some people in the church, not many, that thought it was very wrong for a woman to wear slacks. And again, this is all fairly new to me. I didn't think it good or bad. I simply asked. And in time, I had someone explain to me that they thought that women wore pants as a sign of rebellion against their God-ordained role in submission to their husbands. Now, that may or may not be accurate. I'm not commenting on that, suggesting it's accurate or not. I would like to comment on what's happened. Let's assume, can I assume that those are both accurate? That perhaps it is true in our culture there was a time where a man with facial hair was making a statement and a woman in slacks was making a statement. You say, what's happened? Today, when I see a man with facial hair, I never think rebellion. When I see a woman in slacks, it never crosses my mind that she is opposed to God. She does not submit to her husband. It's clear, or she wouldn't dress that way. Caution. I am not suggesting that a woman should or should not wear slacks any more than a man should or should not have facial hair. I'm making the point that those applications today don't come to mind. So let me go back to this church. The church changed its rule. Men were allowed to have facial hair. And you know what happened? It created controversy. You say, why? Because at least for some people, they never clarified the truth behind the application. See, it's easy to teach men must not have facial hair. Men must not have facial hair. Women must not wear slacks. Women must not wear slacks. It's wrong. When in fact, it may have been wrong at a certain time because it was an application of rebellion. But over time, if it's true, perhaps that neither one of those communicates a heart of rebellion, then that can change. The problem is some people will not understand that. And yes, I am told even in that previous church, there was at least one person who left saying your church is going down the tubes because you're letting men in the choir with beards and it's wrong. You say, how did that begin? There was a failure to clarify the truth behind the application. It doesn't mean applications are wrong. It means we need to be careful to make the point that there is a truth behind the application. So that even as culture changes, if perchance the application changes, we still cling to that truth. And let me share this, because this is something that's on my heart. I have seen people turn their back on Scripture because they were raised in churches where applications were taught as truth. And they heard something taught. You never do this. It's wrong. It's contrary to Scripture. And then 15 years later, all of a sudden people say, well, it's not wrong. And I have had more than one student say, I wonder what else my pastor preached that was wrong. I wonder if what he said about Jesus was wrong. I wonder if what he said about sin is wrong. I wonder what he said about the Holy Spirit and salvation and Christ being the only way is wrong. And if I am preaching applications as binding truths, over time, if the application changes, we will have young people that are very confused. How come the truth changed? Well, of course, we would understand the truth didn't change. The truth has always been the same, but the application over time may change. Now, as I mentioned this morning, why would we take so much time to focus on the Scripture and talk about things that some people would find a little bit too academic? Well, the psalmist says, and I close with this verse tonight, Lord, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. My heart is a pastor. The elders' hearts, as men who pastor with me, is by God's grace, God helping us. We just want to know what the word says so we can seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ one step at a time. I hope that's your heart, men in shepherding your families, wives in following the leadership of your husband, children in submitting to your parents, parents in shepherding the kids in a way that would be proper, that we would always be looking to the Word and seeking to allow it to be a lamp and a light to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of truth and you have revealed truth to us. We thank you that we have a word that is applicable in this century just as it was many years ago. And we thank you, Lord, that the truth of your word never changes. We thank you, Lord, even as tradition changes and cultures change and the world changes, that we have an absolute word that is sufficient for every area of life. Lord, help us to grow in our awe of your holy word. Help us to understand even better how important it is to study your word, to read your word, to seek to know your word, to understand your word, and Lord, ultimately to submit to your word. Father, we pray for Trinity Bible Church. Lord, we thank you that for years it has been a word centered ministry. Father, we pray by your grace that that would always be the case. Lord, would you please help me and give me grace as I would lead this congregation to always be in the Word, to preach the Word, all of the Word, and nothing but the Word. That Lord, you would help me not to fall in the error of elevating my own thoughts to make them equal to your word. Lord, would you help us as a group of people to understand how truth applies to us today in this culture? Would you help us, Lord, to minister this word to all people, but Lord, especially our young people, that they would grow up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would develop a hunger for the Word, that we as adults, as the older ones, would be an example to the generation coming behind us. Lord, that this would always be a Christ-exalting, Word-centered ministry. A church, Lord, that would be for your honor and for your glory. By your grace, Lord, may it be so. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.